I ask you to open your Bible to Colossians chapter 1, the book of Colossians and the first chapter. I hope you will follow in your Bible as I read verses 1 through 8. This is our third and final look at these verses. Our focus will especially be on the middle of verse 5 to the end, verse 8. I ask you to hear the Lord's word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace be to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints and for the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Writing over 100 years ago, one of the last of the godly theologians of Princeton Seminary, Charles Hodges, wrote, "The gospel is so simple that small children can understand it, and it is so profound that studies by the wisest theologians will never exhaust its riches." Simply put, the gospel is simple enough for your small children who can embrace truth to understand and appropriate the gospel and be wonderfully saved by Jesus. At the same time, there is such a rich complexity, such a beauty and depth of the gospel that it can never be fully exhausted by us this side of heaven. There is always more of the gospel to embrace. The gospel should never be thought of as the ABCs of Christianity. The gospel is the A to Z of our faith. We are to nurture our faith on the gospel day by day. The reason I'm focusing on the gospel just now is because it is actually the theme of all of these 8 verses. It begins with a blessing announced on us that we would know grace from God our Father. And grace is the undeserved favor and kindness of God given to those who deserve the opposite. It is gospel grace. And the text also ends with a reference to God's grace. But in the middle, in verse 5, we find that word, gospel. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. The gospel is absolutely fundamental to everything we believe as Christians. It is the core truth. It is the heartbeat. It is the most significant thing we can grasp and apply if we're to be true followers of Jesus. That is not an emphasis this preacher is putting on the gospel. That is the emphasis Holy Scripture places on the gospel. How so? Well, in 1 Corinthians 15, don't turn there, Verses 3 and 4, the same inspired apostle writes this. For I delivered unto you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Meaning, the gospel was promised and prophesied in the Old Testament Scriptures. That gospel is fulfilled, it's fleshed out, it's offered by Jesus through His cross and resurrection. And the apostle says here, it is the most important thing. He says it is of first importance. It is of supreme value. It's what matters most. It is the pearl of great price for which you sell everything that you possess so you can possess the pearl of the gospel. It is utterly crucial. It is not basic and first things so that we move on to other things. No, no, no. The gospel is of first central importance. And so Paul just kind of draws a circle here around the word gospel. And that's what he's been talking about in the entirety of this paragraph. Sunday last, we talked about how the gospel has a transforming power. That is why Paul is actually thanking God for the gospel in this paragraph. You will notice verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you all, since we heard of your faith in Christ and the love that you have for all the saints and for the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. And then he says, of this you've heard from the gospel, which is the word of truth. In other words, you got faith and hope and love from the gospel. When you heard the gospel, when you embrace the gospel began a transforming work in your life and in my life, so that we have faith in Jesus. It's saving faith, and it's a growing faith also. So it's saving faith, and then there's selfless love. It's a love not just for a few of the saints, but for all the saints. And he adds in verse 8, it is a love that is created and sustained by the Holy Spirit. And not only is it a saving faith and a selfless love, it's a steadfast hope. It's a certainty, it's a guarantee that heaven is ours someday. That's what the gospel creates in us. It's what it saves in us. It's how the gospel begins to transform us. Faith in Christ, love for all the saints, and hope for heaven someday. That's what he's saying there in those verses at the beginning. But then he rivets our attention on the gospel, because Paul can never get over the gospel. And we must never get over the gospel. Let me ask you a question. If someone were to ask you, what is the gospel? Would you be able to give a succinct answer, a clear explanation of what the gospel is? Able to simplify it so your children can understand it, able to make it clear so your neighbor or that friend you've been praying for can wrestle with it intellectually and hopefully embrace it by faith? What is the gospel and why does it matter? These verses give us a chance to refresh, to recollect what the gospel is. And so I don't want to hastily move over these verses. I would love to be very guilty of preaching the gospel so much that you accuse me of being a one-subject man, so that I can protest and say to you, but Paul says it's of first importance. And you think I'm long-winded about the gospel? Read Romans. Read Romans, okay? So let's think about the gospel. He actually tells us three things here. It's just unmistakably clear that it's three things. He tells us that the gospel is the word of truth. Next, he assures us that the gospel is bearing fruit and increasing all over the world. And then he tells us something that we just ought to know, that the gospel needs to be heard. And that's how we will think through these verses here. Let's think about the fact that the gospel that transforms us, that creates people of faith, hope, and love, how that gospel is the word of truth. In the middle of verse 5, we read, "Of this you have heard before, in the word of truth, the gospel," which means the gospel contains information, truth, propositions. It is not a vague, mystical thing. It is a true and victorious announcement that God saves sinners through the substitutionary death and victorious resurrection of Jesus. Jesus did something to save us in history, and the gospel becomes the verbal explanation of it. That's why he says here, "Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel." So how does that actually take shape in the Bible? Let's just take other areas where the gospel is succinctly stated to kind of massage into this passage what the apostle actually means by the word gospel. And first of all, several verses present the gospel in encapsulated form. For example, 2 Corinthians 5:21. One sentence that summarizes the gospel. For our sake, He, God the Father, made Him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Can't you see how that is the essence of the gospel? God the Father took His holy, eternal Son, Jesus, sent Him into the world, and when He was upon the cross, He made that one who was sinless, perfectly, purely holy, He made Him sin. He put all our sin on Him so that in that moment, Jesus is the most vile, guilty sinner that ever lived, not because of His sin, but because of ours credited to Him or imputed on Him. He made Him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God, which means Jesus took our unrighteousness, died for our sins, endured the justice owed for us, and gave us His righteous or righteous standing before a holy God. That's an amazing gospel. Obviously, John 3:16 encapsulates the gospel. "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." As familiar as that verse is, and it ought to be real familiar to many of you, we spent 5 sermons on that verse. And what we learned is there's a great danger we all face. It is the danger of eternally perishing. And there's a great rescue that we all need. God, out of love, sends His Son to die to rescue us from eternal ruin, from eternal perishing. And there's a great certainty that is granted to us. And that certainty is that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It's a summary of the gospel. If that is not a short enough summary, not that I'm necessarily arguing for short summaries, the Lord Jesus Himself pressed the gospel into a 7-word prayer. Do you remember when Jesus tells the parable of two men who walk into the temple to pray. One is a Pharisee and one is a tax collector. The tax collector is depending on his own achieved standing in righteousness to earn his way into the eternal presence of God. So he stands there, he lifts his eyes up, and though he says, God, I thank you, he's really bragging to those who are listening. And he says, I thank you that I do this and I do that religious thing, and I've achieved this religious standing, and I especially thank you that I'm not like that sinner over there, that tax collector. And then Jesus draws the spotlight in on the actual tax collector, whose sinfulness is not in dispute, not even by himself. For he is standing there and he's unwilling to lift his eyes in a heavenly direction. He's so persuaded that God is holy and righteous and just. And he's smiting his breast. He's beating his chest. He's overwhelmed with his guilt, with his moral failure, and his total accountability before God. And he has only one thing to say, and the language suggests that he keeps repeating the prayer. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Here is a man who does not wish for God to be fair with him. Nobody should wish that, but that God would be merciful to him. In fact, let me show you how this seven-sentence prayer, how the gospel can be fleshed out in this seven-sentence prayer. Let's take the first phrase, the last phrase, and then the middle phrase last. How does the prayer begin? God, there is one. He created this world. He is holy, righteous, and good, immutably so. And as our sovereign creator, he has the right to rule us and command us. And when we rebel against him, we are answerable to him. There is a God. The last part of the prayer says, me, a sinner, I am one. And so are all of us. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, meaning all of us, by nature, by impulse, and by activity, we rob God of glory. God, there is one, and we're answerable to him. Me, a sinner, I am one, and because of that, I deserve his eternal justice. And so you have in the middle, be merciful to me. Be merciful to me. That word is a crucial word. It actually refers to almost the entire sacrificial system of the Old Testament, where a lamb was slain after the sins of the people were transferred to its head, and the lamb became a substitute for the people so that God's justice, at least symbolically speaking, was exercised and exhausted on the Lamb so that he could extend free mercy and grace to us. And the very one who taught this prayer is the one who will be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's an amazing thing. He takes all of our sin upon himself, and on the cross the wrath of God is spent on him so that God extends mercy to us. No wonder Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he is willing to let his Son be a substitute that we might know the mercy of God. You see, this is the gospel that he's thinking about. One more example. I've already hinted at it. It's a verse that teaches us that the cross and resurrection of Jesus is, and it must always be the very heart of the gospel. Again, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, for I deliver to you as of first importance. Okay, what's the message of the gospel? What happened? What did Jesus do in history that makes the gospel so? That makes the gospel the true word. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and the third day He rose again according to the Scriptures. He ties together the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, and they are inseparable, locked, married together. No one can put them asunder in all of Holy Scripture. Especially the New Testament. If you need an example, Romans 4, verse 25, He was crucified for our sins and was raised for our justification. You can't separate the cross and the resurrection. And these two historical happenings to Jesus Himself are the heart of the biblical gospel. Why is that? It is because on the cross, the sinless Christ, again, repeating the gospel, took our sin upon Himself. All our lust, all our covetousness, all our pride, all our slothfulness, all our vainglory seeking, all our malice, all our everything. He took our legal and moral guilt upon Himself, the sinless Lamb of God, and God propitiates His wrath. Is the word that the Scriptures use. To propitiate is to appease, to satisfy, to settle justice, to absorb wrath so that that wrath once absorbed by an innocent substitute can forever be diverted from us. That's what's happening on the cross, you see. Jesus is not on the cross dying the death of a martyr. He's not dying just to be a good example to us. He is dying as a substitute to secure mercy for us. Let us never forget that, brothers and sisters. It is of first importance, unbelieving friend. But how do we know that God has accepted the sacrifice of Jesus? Well, if He stays dead, if He remains in that tomb, as we talk about every Easter Sunday, if He stays dead, there's no validation that His cross was successful. There's no reason to believe that the Father who loves us accepts the cross work of Jesus. But as it's been well said, when Jesus rose from the dead, that is God the Father's amen to His, it is finished. It is proof, it is validation that the cross of Jesus is effectual. That it works, that people are saved by a crucified and risen Lord. So when Paul just says here in this text, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel is not a vague word. It actually means something. And I have just stated it ever so succinctly. Again, read Romans. It's a clear explanation of the gospel. Oh, and by the way, so is every other book in the Bible, but you get the drift, don't you? So that's what he means here. This wonderful gospel that we should never be tired of hearing. Well, that brings us to the second point of the text. The gospel is bearing fruit and increasing. Again, we believe in the exposition of a text here. You ought to be able to see the truth in the verses themselves. You've seen the word gospel. We've talked about it. What about the spread of the gospel? Well, again, in the middle of verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world. It is bearing fruit and increasing. Now, I don't need to preach on that to have a church named Missionary Alliance Church to get an amen from that. The gospel is spreading rapidly all over the world and it's increasing, you see. It had come there in Colossae. It had been effectual. It had changed the lives of these people. Faith, hope, and love. They're living it out. But Paul says that's not the half the story. All over the world, it's bearing fruit. And it's increasing. I put in my notes, it spreads without geographical restriction. And it spreads without ethical distinction. Nothing can stop the gospel. It is spreading with irresistible power. And did you know all of history says it so? It happened in the book of Acts. You read chapter after chapter. The church, even in the midst of persecution, the Holy Spirit fills the church and the witnesses in the church. And with boldness, they speak the gospel. And the church grows by new converts. Again, we can show you this in the Bible. Just listen to a select handful of verses from the book of Acts. The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Chapter 2. Chapter 5. More than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Chapter 6. The disciples were increasing in number. The number of believers multiplied greatly. Chapter 9. Walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the church multiplied. Acts 9. Many believed in the Lord. Acts 11. A great number who believed turned to the Lord. Acts 16. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in number daily. That's a triumphant gospel. Many believed, great numbers believed, multitudes came to the Lord, you see. And it's happening today. Just a few weeks ago, one of these Trans World Radio missionaries who live amongst us, and you ought to love them and pray for them and support them, and then tell them Alliance Missions is a little bit better, but you know. One of them was showing me on his phone. He has this phone here, and he says, Mitchell, I want to show you this. And it was a picture, a globe of the whole world. And there were little red dots that represented contacts from all over the world where people were contacting TWR about the gospel. Isn't that wonderful? There was only one country where there was no red dots, and that's North Korea. And brothers and sisters, Jesus loves North Koreans, and we need to pray that the gospel spreads in North Korea. Well, did you know how wonderfully successful this gospel is? Did you know that in the year 1900, there were 27 unbelievers for every one believer? In 1950, 21 unbelievers for every believer. In 1980, there were 11 unbelievers for every believer. And in 1989, there were 7 unbelievers for every believer. Now, that's still a lot of unbelievers and a lot of the world to reach for Christ. It happened in Acts, and it is happening today. The gospel of Jesus Christ is being fruitful and increasing all over the world. And it is going to happen until the very last day. I was reading in my Bible this morning, Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. You just listen. This is when the spread will stop. After this, I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And they are loving God and worshiping the triumphant Lamb and worshiping God from every tribe and every people and every nation. Let's be clear about this. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not going to champion just a few remote corners of the world with a few straggling believers. It is going to spread until there's a great congregation of believers from everywhere. And nobody will be able to do the arithmetic. And I know that because, again, the Bible says here, after this I looked and behold a great number that no one could count. Brothers and sisters, look up here. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a cause that cannot fail. No matter how much evil comes against it, no matter how much persecution we must endure, when we give to missions, when we send missionaries, when we pray for missionaries, we are investing and participating in a cause that will ultimately succeed. And that's what he means when he says here, this gospel all over the world is bearing fruit and increasing. So that's the second thing. It's a pretty exciting thing, actually. Here's the third thing. The gospel must be heard. You got to hear the gospel to believe it, right? Look at what it says here again. We start the reading in the same place, verse 5, the middle part. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. You heard it. You heard it. You understood it. The grace of God in truth. What this means, brothers and sisters, is that the gospel must be proclaimed. It must be talked about. It must be shared. It must be spoken. It's interesting, most of the commentaries, and I actually agree with them, they circle the word gospel and they say that that word stretches all the way back in its origin to the prophet Isaiah, who says, and because the word gospel means the good news. How beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says, my God reigns. The gospel must be published. It must be talked about. It must be explained so it can be embraced and applied. Now, there is a quote that I want you to hear that you should not believe. And the quote is attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, and all the scholars who have his back say he never said it. You can't find it in any of his works. I'm trying to take up for the brother. Here's what it says. Preach the gospel always, and if necessary, use words. Preach the gospel always, yes. Preaching it from a holy life is an utter necessary. It is utterly necessary. But to say, if necessary, use words, is nonsense. It must be heard. It must be explained. It must be talked about. You see. And there's this guy in these verses named Epaphras who showed up in Colossae and he talked about the gospel. He proclaimed the gospel. He explained the gospel. And they embraced the gospel because how beautiful on the mountain are him, his feet, who brings good news, who proclaims peace, you see. We must be a people who share. Did you know the Apostle Paul prayed for two things? That he would speak with clarity and that he would speak with courage. But he always prayed that he would speak. When I say he said he prayed that he would speak clearly, Colossians 4 verse 4, pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. What about courage? Acts 4:29, Lord, enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. But it must be proclaimed. It must be spoken. This is this gospel that is pictured for us here. It is the word of truth that can eternally redeem us. It is growing and increasing and expanding all over the world. And it must be heard by people. So let me close with three sentences. First, Since the gospel is the word of truth, believe it. You should believe the gospel. Secondly, since the gospel is bearing fruit and increasing all over the world, thank God for it. And third, since the gospel must be heard, speak it and pray for clarity and boldness when you do. What a treasure we have in the gospel. It is of first importance to a believing church. Shall we pray together? Eternal and holy Father, in Jesus' name, transform us by the gospel. Make us a people who have a growing faith in Christ, a selfless sacrificial love for each other that is fueled and created and sustained by the Holy Spirit, and make us a people whose hope, whose certainty is fixed on the future joys of heaven, and make us gospel-centered, gospel-loving, gospel-proclaiming people. For it's a cause that cannot ever, ever fail. It can't fail in my life, and it can't fail anywhere in the world where it is heralded and embraced. Oh, cause your gospel to spread everywhere. We pray in your name. Amen.